So what we're trying to understand this morning, what we're trying to come to really think about, is the infinite nature, the incomprehensible nature of God. Like Rosanna said, we're like in this two-dimensional plane, but this three-dimensional figure has come, and we can't even begin to wrap our minds around the infinite nature of God. God is limitless and unending. That means if you were to travel at the speed of light for a trillion years to the furthest stretches of the universe, you wouldn't even have begun to understand what it means that God is infinite. Think about that. If you went to the farthest stretches of the universe, that wouldn't show you how big God is. That would be like a speck of sand compared to all the sand in the world, or like a drop, holding a drop of salt water in your hand and saying, "I understand the vastness of the ocean," mm-hmm. as you hold this little speck of salt water in your hand. It's just, God's given us a glimpse into his infinite nature, and we can't even begin to understand how vast God is. So when we're talking about the triune nature of God, that God has eternally existed as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that each person is fully God and there is only one God, in many ways, after we're done today, we'll only just begin to scratch the surface understanding more about the nature of God. So the word Trinity, it means triunity or three in oneness. It's summarized in the teaching of Scripture that God is three persons, yet one God. And that's important. Many people misunderstand this doctrine, and they teach that God is three, yet he's one, and they don't differentiate. They'll actually say he's just one person. And that's a heresy. That's a heresy called modalism, that there's only one member of the Trinity, and he kind of puts on different hats or different roles in different times. Albert, did you have a question? I think there's actually something good about that illustration, but you have to qualify your illustrations. That's all I'd say. We'll get into some of those illustrations. So what have we been emphasizing these 3 weeks? What passage of Scripture? The Great Commission. So let's turn in our Bibles to the Great Commission. You might actually know the Great Commission by heart. You should. And this is the final command of Jesus to his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. But this is probably one of the clearest places we see the doctrine of the Trinity. You see three persons, yet one God. Can someone... Roseanne, can you read for us Matthew 28, verse 18... to 20. I want you just to listen. I've already mentioned this in our Bible drill, but listen for the threeness and the oneness of God.
Okay, I'm just saying I'm reading from the Amplified.
That's fine.
Jesus approached and raising his sign said to them, "All authority, all power of you in heaven and on earth has been given to you. Go then and make disciples of all nations, of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you all the days, perpetually, uniformly, and on every occasion, to the very close and consummation of the age."
Okay, good. Can someone read verse 19? And can you read verse 19?
"Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit."
Okay, so it says baptizing them into what?
Name.
The name, singular, not the names. But it's kind of weird. The name, one name, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So there's an and between each of those persons, but yet it's one name. So you get unity, one God, in plurality, three persons. And this is actually, it's just a little demonstration here of how God is three in one. So when we're talking about this, we're saying that God exists as three persons in one essence. It's about his nature. This is who he is. And that's really what we're going to try to unpack today. So all illustrations do break down at some point, but I actually kind of like Cameron's illustration of water being in three different states. Imagine you had an ice cube and you put it in a pan on the stovetop. As that ice cube begins to melt, you have a solid state, and around it you have a little puddle of water. And then as it's heating up, it's turning into steam. So you have three different states, a solid, a liquid state, and a gaseous state. The solid is not the liquid is not the solid state, and the solid is not the gaseous state. Just like the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. They're distinct persons, yet there's three, and at the same time, the water, all of them are H2O, all of them are water. In their essence, in their nature, they're fully water. So I think there is something good about that. You just have to say, okay, but this isn't fully like God, because God can't change from, okay, I'm now the Father, and now I'm turning into the Son, and oh, now I'm turning into the Holy Spirit. Now there's forever this relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. There's this distinctness, but they're inseparable.
Another very cool analogy one time, obviously they're all slightly flawed, but this one also made a lot of sense to me. It's like, for example, if you think of a chord, like let's say a C chord, it has the E note, the C note, and the G note in it. So all three are separate and distinctive notes, but together they're just one chord. They're a C chord, for example. So that, I thought, was pretty cool. They each have their own identity, and Together they make.
Yeah, it's interesting. Where that would break apart is saying, okay, well then you can split God into three parts. This part is the Father, this part is the Son, this part is the Holy Spirit. So it's good, but again, you kind of have to qualify these analogies. So God is one. We're going to look real quick at the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, to the Old Testament saints, there was this revelation that God was one God. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 6, 4-5. This is the Shema, and this is the command that Moses gives to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 6, 4. So first we're going to look at the oneness of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then in this context, he forbids them to practice idolatry, to chase after false gods, because God alone is God. He is the one who rescued them out of Egyptian slavery. And it's interesting, when Moses gives the Ten Commandments, what's the very first command? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, to the earth beneath. So this is the first command. Know that God is one. Don't add anything to God. You can't worship God and other gods alongside of him. There's one God. And when Israel fell from the worship of the one true God, the rest of the commandments, they began to break. When you don't get this right, when you don't get it right that there's one God and we worship him alone, and you fall into idolatry, sin begins to reign in your life. When you don't worship the one true God, even if you just add something to it, you will fall into sin. And that's what happened with the nation of Israel. They strayed into idolatry, constantly falling into idolatry. The Lord told his people, he said, when you go into the promised land, you're going to completely wipe out the Canaanite people. Everything. You don't even allow any of them to stay in the land, because they're idolatrous people. They worship the god Molech, who was this god they would burn their children to in sacrifice. And the people of Israel didn't obey that. And because of that, they fell into idolatry. They started falling after the gods of the people. And this was actually one of the downfalls of King Solomon. King Solomon, he had many wives and many concubines. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And 1 Kings 11 tells us, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Solomon went after the Ashtaroth and the goddess of the Sidians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done." Then he built all these high places. So he did not worship the one true God alone. He did worship Yahweh. He did worship the Lord. He just added to that worship. The Lord our God is one. You shall worship him only. And so there's an application for us today. We need to be careful not to fall into adding things to Christ. Do we add things to the worship of God? We may not have little carved images that we bow down to today, but in many ways we have other idols. Think about this. When a good thing becomes an ultimate thing in your life, it becomes an idol. So God's given us good gifts, like marriage. When that good thing, marriage, then here it is, it's a gift from God. You begin to elevate it. Here's God, and you begin to elevate it. Oh, here's my marriage. You begin to elevate it, and it becomes an ultimate thing. It becomes an idol. Even good things like your family can become idols. Material blessings can become idols. We begin to add things to the worship of Christ. We become idolaters, and we fall into all sorts of sin in our lives. It's a huge temptation for us. Even in ministry, we can see ministry success is actually something that brings us completion and fulfillment. We can see, oh, how many times I go out witnessing. That's what brings me fulfillment. That's what brings me satisfaction. We need to be very careful that we stick to this teaching that God is one. Ask the Lord to help us forsake idolatry. We're going to turn real quick to Isaiah and look at the oneness of God in Isaiah. After King Solomon, there came a time when many kings who were evil, and their essential downfall is they allowed the worship of false gods. Continually, king after king fell into idolatry. So Isaiah comes, and he's calling the people back to the covenant. He's saying, return again to the covenant. Return, because they've fallen into idolatry. So Isaiah 43, verse 10, this is what the Lord says to this idolatrous people, Judah, who's fallen into the worship of false gods. It says, before me no god was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and I saved and proclaimed when there was no strange god among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. It's interesting. In this time when there are bunches of gods around the nation Israel, the people are bowing down to all these different gods. He says, I alone am God. I don't know if many of you have seen the Disney movie Hercules. If any of you have seen Hercules, it's not a great Christian film. But in that, you see this pantheon, these many gods, the Greek gods. You have Zeus and Hermes and Hercules, who's this half-god, half-man. And you see this scene of all the gods fighting the god of sort of heaven and the god of Hades. They kind of go to war, and they're all picking fights with each other. And that's really a lot what the people viewed their gods like during the time of Israel. They saw like this myriad of gods, pantheon of gods, and they're all at war with each other. And so to cover your bases, you worship a god. Oh, if you want your crops to do well, you better worship that god. If you want to have children, you better sacrifice to that god. And so now the Lord comes through Isaiah and he says, I alone am God. There is no god besides me. And again in chapter 45 and 21 of Isaiah, he says, there is no other god besides me, a righteous god and a savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. There's no other God besides him. And this is significant when we're talking to Muslims, because Muslims will often say, oh, you Christians, you believe in three gods. How can you believe in three gods? And if you know your doctrine, you can say, no, we actually don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. And you can take them to Isaiah 45 and say, this is what the Bible says. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. And what it says in Isaiah 43, before me no God was formed, nor after me shall there be any. I am the Lord. So it's important when we're talking to Muslims, also when we're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, they think the same thing. Oh, you believe in the Trinity, you believe in three gods. You guys don't even understand. How can God be three? But we see something interesting in the Old Testament and throughout the Scriptures. God is a plurality, so he's more than one, in a unity. So he's more than one, plurality, in a unity. Let's look at Genesis 1, 26 to 27. If you have your Bible, turn it to Genesis 1, 26 to 27. And this is the first hint we get in Scripture of God, of the Trinity. some scholars would argue, no, this isn't what's taught here. What then? Yeah, so there's some hinting of the Father and the Spirit in 1 verse 1 and 2, because you have God creating and then the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. But I think this idea of plurality, there being more than one person and one God, I think we begin to see in verse 26 of Genesis 1. Rihanna, do you want to read Genesis 1:26? And Ray, can you read Genesis 1:27?
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth."
So God created them in his own image. The image of God created was male and female. He created them.
Good. So see in verse 26, it says, then God said, says one God saying, what does he say? Let us make man in our image after our likeness. The one God is speaking, he says, let us. It's a plurality. Make man in not my image, in our image.
Image.
Singular image.
Yeah.
Our image. Interesting. Then, yeah, verse 27. So you see the unity of God and his plurality. But it's not clear. It's not saying, okay, this is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's just this, it's this hint, this glimpse of, okay, maybe there's something more here that God's has this plurality to him. It's not very clear, but it's just this subtle hint. Verse 27. So God made man in his own image, singular. In the image of God, he created him, singular. What does it say on the last line? Male and female. He created him or them?
Them.
So what is the image of God? According to this verse. Male and female. There's a plurality of the image of God. The image of God is most fully seen in male and female. Something about God's image can only be shown to us in the male gender. And something in the female that shows us a different aspect of God's character. And when they come together, we see a fuller picture of the nature of God, the image of God. And this is why later in Genesis says, so he caused the two to become one flesh. Interesting. So now in marriage, it's a picture, a subtle picture of plurality. You have two people. Now, God says when you're married, you're one flesh. You're one. It's a little subtle picture of God's unity. Okay. Does anyone have questions about that? Do you understand the point I'm making there? Okay. Are y'all still tired from yesterday? This is morning. You guys are supposed to be amped up on caffeine and ready to do push-ups and jumping jacks. Okay, again, real quick, Isaiah 6:8. We see this unity and plurality. Isaiah 6:8. Oops, I'm in the wrong. Isaiah 6:8. Let this turn. Chapter 6, verse 8. This is Isaiah. He sees this vision of the throne room of God. Isaiah was someone who worked in the throne room of the king. So he had seen these beautiful throne rooms. He had worked in the king's court. And now God gives him a glimpse into the heavenly court. And he sees the Lord and he sees the angels around the throne of God crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory." And now God commissions Isaiah. And this is what the Lord says to Isaiah. Isaiah 6, verse 8. Cameron, can you read Isaiah 6, verse 8 for us?
Sure. "And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who shall go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me."
Interesting. So what does the Lord say?
Whom shall I send?
And who will go for us? Interesting. So again, you see God's first referred to in the singular. Who shall I send? Singular. Who will go for us? Plural. It's like God is one, yet he's three, so it can't be separated. So at times he speaks of his singularity, and times he speaks of his plurality. At the voice of the Lord. And it's the Lord, singular. So a loose illustration is that God exists in an eternal community. In a community, we have many members, yet one community. The difference with the Trinity is that the persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit cannot be divided or separated, as I said. They're perfectly united, eternally existing. No member of the Trinity was ever born or created. Forever, God has been Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Father is fully God, and the Son is fully God, and the Holy Spirit is fully God. It's not that you bring them together and, okay, now you get these three, and now they create one God. No. And each of their essence is fully God. Alpha? Yes, that's typically what you see is... when people are trying to illustrate this, is illustration of a triangle. You've seen the triangle that kind of goes like this, that's all connected, and people use that to say, okay, here's the Father, here's the Son, here's the Holy Spirit. Son is fully God. Father is fully God. Spirit is fully God. So often you see this triangle, Father's here, Son, Holy Spirit. Here's the Son. The Son is God. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. So you can't mix them up like you do in baking. Oh, okay, let's put all these ingredients together. No. And this is really where all illustrations fall short. I once had a friend tell me, I gave him a book that taught about the doctrine of the Trinity. He's like, man, that was really cool. I enjoyed that. And I was thinking how God, if he had wanted to, he could have manifested himself differently. Like, he could have had different members, but he chose to be three members. No, not really. That's not actually true. That's actually a heresy called modalism, that God in the Old Testament chose to reveal himself as Father. Then in the New Testament, or in the coming of Christ, he chose to reveal himself as Christ. So it's like he puts on these different hats. Over here, I'm the Father. Hi, guys, I'm the Father. Over here, he takes off the hat. Hey, I'm the Son. And over here, he puts on another hat, and he's the Holy Spirit. But he's really just one. That's heretical. That's called modalism. And there's a certain churches, Pentecostal churches, called a Oneness Pentecostal Church, that believes there's one member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ.
One member
of the Trinity.
You don't have to get around to figure out that.
No, but they would say, okay, but Trinity, the best way to explain it is these different hats. Jesus puts on the hat of a father. Like this, you can be a father. I'm a father to my son, Jeremy. And at the same time, I'm a son to my father. And at the same time, I'm a missionary. See, I'm three. Or a husband. I'm three different roles, yet I'm the same person. And that's a heresy. That's a heresy. I actually heard someone in our Bible study in the States say, I heard this illustration, it's really great. And everything in me, I just wanted to scream out, heresy! But I was like, okay, bide my time.
It's not just a heresy,
hair-raising heresy. So this is an important distinction. God is triune by nature and not by choice. I'm a husband by choice, but I'm not a human by choice. I can't choose to be an elephant or choose to be a cat. By nature, I am a human being. I have no choice in the matter. Likewise, God by nature is triune. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. That is who he is. He can't choose to be nine members of the Trinity. He is three persons in one God. He does many things by choice, but being a triune God is not one of them. So that's why we need to look at this doctrine a bit more in depth. Another illustration is one flame consisting of three different matchsticks. You have one flame, here's a match, here's a match, here's a match. The three of them make up one flame. they all come together, create one flame. Three flames in one flame. Of course, it breaks apart. You can't pull apart the members of the Trinity. So let's look real quick at these three persons. Each person is fully God. We're not going to spend much time on the Father being God, because every time in the Old Testament we hear Lord or God, it's typically referring to the Father's deity. What I do want to spend some time on is that the Son is God. Jesus claims things that only God can claim. He forgives sins, he owns angels, the kingdom, and the elect. He has power to judge and to reign over the world. How could Jesus claim that unless he was fully God? John 1:1 is one of the clearest places we see this. It says, "In the beginning was the Word," this is referring to Christ, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So just there in that first verse of John 1:1, you have the Word, here's Jesus, he was with God. Literally, he was cross with, face to face with the Father. Here's Jesus, face to face with the Father, yet he is God. Pretty confusing. We're our minds are going to... How do you... It's very difficult to wrap your mind around. There's certain things we affirm because we know them to be true, but we can't necessarily fully understand. And then in verse 18, again, it talks about the only begotten Son. He's at the side of the Father. No one has ever seen the Father, but the only begotten Son has made him known. So we get this glimpse again that Jesus is one with the Father. He's at the side of the Father. Literally, that word at the side, he's at the bosom of the Father. It's a picture of someone laying back against the chest of someone. Like, in that culture, you didn't have dinner tables. You all lay on the floor and you'd eat dinner. They do this in Asian countries. So you'd lay down, maybe on your right arm, and the next person, you'd have your feet out, and the next person would lay down next to you. So you remember at the end of Jesus' life at the Last Supper, John is laying next to Jesus, and he puts his head back against his chest. He's in the bosom of Jesus. That's the word here, is that Jesus is at the bosom of the Father. He's right here. He's intimate. He's close to the Father. It's this intimate relationship. So the idea is, if you want to know God, get to know the one who's at the bosom of God, Jesus. If you want to know God, get to know Jesus. If you want to know Jesus, get to know the disciple who is at the bosom of Jesus, John. And so you read John's Gospel to get an intimate view of the person of Christ. And you see it throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus says very clearly, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." He tells this to the Jews. They pick up stones, they want to kill him. He's telling them, "You're of your father." And they say, "We're of Abraham." He says, "No, you're of the father, the devil." Don't really like that. That's not a very uplifting thing to hear. He says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it." And they say, "You're not even 50 years old. How do you see Abraham?" He said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Not too thrilled with that. Pick up stones, want to execute him for blasphemy. Jesus is very clear in the Gospel of John. "Before Abraham was born, I am." Who could claim that but God alone? That's exactly the point he's making. And after his crucifixion and resurrection, he appears to his disciples. Thomas says to the disciples who've seen him, "I won't believe that Jesus is risen from the dead unless I put my hands in the mark of his hands and in his side." Just then Jesus appears and says, "Thomas, see, place your hands here in my, see the marks in my hands, see the mark in my side." And he falls down before Christ, and what does he cry out? "My Lord and my God." So clear. Jesus is fully God. He's my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you because you've seen." How much more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. This is the whole reason the Gospel of John was written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you might have life in his name. So if you do not believe that Jesus is fully God, you will die in your sins. This is very serious. This isn't just an academic exercise. If people don't believe that Jesus is God, they're going to hell. And it's not just head knowledge, it's a belief that transforms you. You must cling to the Savior. We also see that Jesus is fully God in Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 3. It talks about the Father has appointed, he sent prophets in the old days, in the Old Testament, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, Hebrews 1, verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So Jesus is the creator, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Pretty incredible. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He is fully what the Father is. He fully represents what the Father is. Okay, we're going to have to skip. There's many other verses you have on your notes. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. For by him, this is talking about Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. And there's some other passages there you can look at. Thirdly, the Spirit is God. The clearest place we have the teaching of the Holy Spirit being God. Does anyone know? What? Romans 8. No. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 to 4. It's this cheery passage about Ananias and Sapphira lying and being killed by God. Okay, Isaiah, Acts 5, verse 3 and 4. This is the clearest passage in scripture that we have that the Holy Spirit is God. Everyone there? Okay. Tubi, do you have it or no? You don't. Christine? Do you have it? Can you read verse 3 and can you read verse 4?
But Peter says,
Ananias.
Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself profits the proceeds of the land?
While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.
Interesting, not lied to man, but to God. Verse 3, who did Ananias lie to? To the Holy Spirit in verse 3. In verse 4, who did he lie to?
To God.
To God. It's equating the Holy Spirit to being God. You didn't lie to man, but you lied to God. When you lie to the Holy Spirit, you lie to God himself. This is the clearest passage we have that you could say, the Holy Spirit is God, is this passage. And it's this passage warning the community, the early community, if we allow sin in our midst, God will judge sin. Just like he did in the wilderness in the Old Testament, he judged sin. But when you lie to the Holy Spirit, you lie to God. I think there's a lot of misunderstandings of the Spirit. I'm sure John touched on a lot of those yesterday. People think the Holy Spirit is an energy force. It's like this power you tap into. The Holy Spirit is not an it. It's the most obnoxious thing is when people refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. He's a he. Not an it, he's not a thing, he's a person. And we need to make sure we don't talk about the third member of the Trinity as just some thing. The Jehovah's Witnesses think the Holy Spirit is just like electricity. That's actually how they explain it. It's like electricity, he's the power of God. But he's not a person. And we see this through things like the Holy Spirit does things. He has actions, and he has personality, he has desires. The Spirit, in John 16, 8 through 11, the Spirit convicts people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In John 3, 8, and John 6, 63, the Holy Spirit regenerates and gives life. In Titus 3, 5, the Holy Spirit is also said to be the one who regenerates the people of God. The Spirit gives gifts and exercises sovereignty over the church in 1 Corinthians 12. When we see the whole passage on the gifts of the Spirit. But the Spirit also has personality and will. In Acts 16, verse 6 and 7, the apostles were told that they were forbade to go into a certain region because the Holy Spirit forbid them from doing it. So the Holy Spirit has desires. He forbids people. And in Ephesians 4:30, we're told not to grieve the Spirit of God. He can be grieved. Electricity can't be grieved. Electricity can't prevent people say, no, stop, you can't go there. He can't give commands. But a person can. The Holy Spirit is a person. Fully God. Sorry, that's Ephesians 4:30. It's on your notes somewhere in there. Under the section that says the Spirit is God. In one place in the Old Testament that we get a clear picture of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is in Isaiah 48, which is the suffering servant he's speaking. This is the one who's mentioned in Isaiah 53. And after this prophecy is given, the suffering servant speaks. So Isaiah 48, 15, and 16. I'll read it for you because you may not have much time. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and I will prosper in his way. This is the Lord speaking. Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Notice there in verse 16, this is now the servant speaking. This is pointing forward to a Messiah who will come. It says, the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. You see there, the Lord God the Father, and me is referring to the Son and the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit. This may be one of the clearest Old Testament passages that speaks of the Holy Spirit, or the Trinity. We also get hints of it in the Old Testament in this thing called theophanies. Does anyone know what a theophany is? What's a theophany?
It's the manifestation of God.
Where God's presence is manifested in the Old Testament. So we see this as the pre-incarnate glory of Christ. Before Christ became a man, this is his glory being shown. And you see this often, there's this figure in the Old Testament called the angel of the Lord that appears. Oh, he's an angel. But then people refer to him as God. It happens, he appears to Abraham in Genesis 15. He appears to Moses in the burning bush. Who does he say he is? I am that I am. That's the angel of the Lord. It's the pre-incarnate glory of Christ. And in Exodus 24, you have this beautiful image of God revealing himself to Moses and the elders who go up the mountain. The angel of the Lord also appears to Joshua in Joshua 5:14, to Gideon, and to Isaiah when he sees the glory of the Lord in the temple. So what does this mean for us today? What difference does it make that God is trying to? Well, this shows us how God works. Since God is a Trinity, God is three in one, it tells us something of how God works in the world. The Father is the one who ordains or decrees things to happen. So like a king saying, this is my decree, this is what's going to happen. The entire land must not eat pork. To some decree that the king makes, it's now set in motion. This is what the Father does. He ordains, he decrees something, and it happens. In redemption, he sovereignly chooses or elects his people. He calls them to salvation. The Son accomplishes the work of the Father, both in creation and in redemption. So the Father says, let there be light, and the Son creates light. The Father says, let that person be saved, and the Son comes and he dies for that person. And then the Holy Spirit sustains the work of creation, and he applies the work of Christ to the people of God. So the Father decrees, the Son carries out the work, and the Spirit sustains it. So you see this harmonious working of Father, Son, and Spirit. And I think one of the clearest passages we have of this is Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Turn to Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 14. Emma, can you read Ephesians 1, 3 to 14? I'll stop you along the way just so we can ponder it.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will.
Okay, pause there. Sorry, this is the longest sentence in the New Testament. So it's Paul goes off, he's like, I just want to tell you how great God is, and he just goes and goes and goes. Like, that's not very grammatically correct. But he's trying to show us something of the glory of God. So what is it that the Father does in verse 4? Well, verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. In verse 4, what does the Father do?
He chose us.
He chose us. In verse 5, what has he done? He predestined us. How did he predestine us? Through Jesus Christ. The Father predestined us through Christ. Okay, you can keep reading.
The praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ.
Okay, pause right there. Verse 6 and 7, I'm just going to reread it. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. And who do we have redemption?
In him.
Who's him?
Jesus.
The beloved.
Beloved.
The beloved son. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So what does the son do? By what means?
Through
his blood. We have redemption through his blood. So the Father chose us. The Son bleeds for us. He dies for us. He redeems us. Not just arbitrarily, but through his blood. We're going to skip down to verse 12. Can you read from verse 12 to 14? We're going to see what the Holy Spirit does.
So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory.
So what does the Holy Spirit do in verse 13? Seal us. When does he seal us? When we believe. It says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, in Christ, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the Father chose you, the Son bled for you, and now when you believe in what Christ has done, the Spirit seals you. You're sealed, you're secure in God, through the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Father chooses, the Son dies, and the Holy Spirit applies the work. And elsewhere we know this is the doctrine of regeneration. Regeneration just means that God takes dead people and he brings them to life. Like he did to Lazarus. Lazarus was dead for 3 days in the tomb. In that culture, it was seen, in the Greek culture, if you were dead for 3 days, that's how long it took for your body to cross over the river Styx. Which again, remember Hercules? They go down to the underworld. Styx is where all the departed souls go. And so in Greek culture, they thought it took 3 days for you to cross over and be fully dead. So Jesus says, let me just make an example. I'm going to let Lazarus be dead more than 3 days. And I'll go raise him from the dead, just to show that I have power over the grave. And he says to the people, this happened so that the glory of God might be manifest. And he cries, Lazarus, come out! And the dead man comes to life. That's a small image of what it is when we come to salvation. We're spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And God makes us alive through Christ. So in the Trinity, we understand something of God's saving work, how he works in our lives. In the Trinity, we also see something of God's nature. He is love. John 1 John 4, verse 8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Think about this. If God is not triune, he cannot be love in and of himself. He cannot be love until he creates something to love. You can't love yourself. But if God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, then he can be love. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Father loves the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. In himself, God is a loving community. This makes our God unlike any other God. The Muslim God is not love. He cannot be love until he creates. The Jehovah's Witness God is not love. He cannot be love until he creates. So God actually needs something. He needs to create people in order to be love. But not to us. God is lacking nothing before he created you. He was perfect in and of himself before you were ever created. And another last point of application is that, we see this in John 17, is that the glory of the triune God is revealed in Christian unity. John 17, verses 20 to 23. I'm just going to read it real quick. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. This is Jesus praying to the Father. They may be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. So verse 22, it says that Jesus was given glory from the Father. And to what purpose? Why was he given this glory? Are you in chapter 17, verse 22? This is why Jesus gave, the Father gave the glory to the Son, and the Son is given that glory. The glory is the nature of the person, who they are, their essence. And it's displayed in this way, in our unity, that we may be one even as the triune God is one. So when we are united as Christians, when we live in unity, it displays the glory of the triune God. It shows that these people who are radically different can live together in unity. But when we live divided, it tells us that God is not the united God. It's actually, we're misrepresenting the triune nature of God.